Welcome, everybody. Tonight we are in the seventh chapter of the book of Esther. Before we get started, buddy, would you lead us in the Lord's Prayer tonight, please?
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen.
Amen. We might not initially associate this chapter of Esther with the gospel, but it's a reminder to us of the justice of God. He holds us accountable to His standard of holiness in thought, in word, and in deed. And just as Haman's wicked scheme was revealed and he was caught in his own snare, so too all who seek to deceive the Lord will find that God is aware of their sin. But it's also a reminder to us of the mercy and the grace that is found in Christ, because the appeal is made to flee the wrath to come, the warning to us to recognize that there is a holy and a righteous judge. So, Dan, would you lead off tonight with "Just As I Am," the responsibility to come to the Lord and repent and believe.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst me come to
Some of us may not be aware of the history of that particular hymn. It was written in 1835. For the first 32 years of her life, the author of that hymn, Charlotte Elliott, had been a talented portrait artist and a writer of humorous verse. But at about age 32, she was stricken with paralysis and largely made an invalid. And she became despondent. She felt useless. And one day, a Swiss evangelist visited her and asked her if she was at peace with God. She angrily responded that she felt useless and that she was not at peace. But he encouraged her, and several days later, she contacted him and apologized for her reaction. She told him that she was trying to make herself better before she became a Christian. And he encouraged her to come to Christ just as she was, and that he would regenerate her. She was encouraged by those words and wrote the hymn, "Just As I Am." Over the rest of her life, she wrote more than 150 other hymns. But this one was by far her most well-known and most widely circulated. It became a hymn that was translated into 150 languages, and it has been used for nearly 200 years now as a hymn instrumental in evangelism and the appeal of the gospel. So, though she felt useless in her invalid condition, God used her even in that state to produce one of the favorite hymns of all time. So thus we remember Charlotte Elliott. Dan, would you read this passage tonight? It's Esther 7, verses 1 to 10.
So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther, the queen. And the king said again unto Esther, on the second day of the banquet of wine, "What is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? And it shall be performed even to the half of the kingdom." Then Esther the queen answered and said, "If I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be slain, and to perish. But if we had been sold for bondmen and bondwomen, I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not countervail the king's damage." Then the king Ahasuerus answered and said unto Esther the queen, "Who is he, and where is he, that durst presume in his heart to do so?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is that wicked Haman." Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king. Then the king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed whereon Esther was. Then said the king, "Will he force the queen also before me in the house?" As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the chamberlains, said before the king, "Behold, also the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath pacified.
Amen. Thank you. This chapter is a principle of God's justice. It's a reminder to us that the schemes of the wicked shall ultimately be revealed. Even as the psalmist in Psalm 35 verse 8 prayed, as he was hounded by his enemies and those who sought to kill him laid snares for him, he had prayed to the Lord that the destruction would come upon them unawares, and that the net that they had laid would catch himself, and thus the destruction should come. And this is exactly what has happened here to Haman in this chapter, because you'll recall that in the previous chapter, the plans had been made for the construction of the gallows, that 75-foot-tall structure that Haman planned to impale Mordecai upon. And he constructed it on his property, but high enough so that it could be seen from the palace. And thus he planned to enjoy the suffering and the death of Mordecai, even earlier than the time appointed for the destruction of all the Jews on that 14th day of the 12th month. So here we have the second banquet. Persian banquets were typically banquets of wine, as is emphasized here in this, as in the previous chapter. They were light on meat and heavy food, but they were quite profuse with liquor, wine, and with desserts. And they typically feasted upon couches, as is referenced here in this passage as well, as was the eating style of most of that region in the Orient in those days. King Xerxes and Queen Esther thus came to this banquet again the second day with Haman. And showing his continued interest in Esther's petition, the previous day when he had asked her what her petition and what her request was, she said her request was that they should come again the next day and that then she would present her petition. And so too, now we have that reappearance, the second banquet. And the king shows his continued interest in what she desires. He hasn't lost interest in her petition. He asks her again, what is her petition and her request? And Esther responds that if she has found favor in his sight, and if it please the king, these were typical lines of addressing the Persian king, but it was a way in which she emphasized her own personal appeal to the king. He had chosen her above all the other maidens. She was a very beautiful woman, and the queen was prized in the king's sight. So for her to say, if I have found favor in your sight, it's a reminder to him of how he has enjoyed her presence in the past. And as she's about to reveal the plot that is not only against the Jews, which he has signed off on the order to exterminate all the Jews throughout the empire, but now she's publicly revealing that she herself is Jewish, and that this plan by Haman would reach even to her. And thus, she predicates it with an appeal to the king to remind him of her relationship with him. So if it pleases the king, and again, this too was an appeal to the will of the king in a decision, appealing to his wisdom, to his mercy, to his power. And she says that if she's found favor in his sight, and if it please him, that her petition is that he would give her her life. And her request is that he would give her the lives of her people. Throughout this appeal from Esther, it has been phrased as to a petition and a request. In other words, a two-part aspect. And here she asks first, the petition is that she would be spared her life. And the second part of the request is that he would spare the lives of all the Jews. So here for the first time, she's acknowledging to King Xerxes, to Ahasuerus, that she herself is Jewish. And while it was widely known throughout the court that Mordecai was a Jew, it was not known previously that Esther was related to Mordecai or that she herself was Jewish. King Xerxes was widely known for his rage and his violent reactions to situations. And as he hears this petition, he's suddenly aware of the extent of what is about to happen. He may not yet have connected the fact that she's referring to the order to exterminate the Jews. Haman had presented that as a petition to the king to make money for the treasury, that he would bring 10,000 talents to the treasury if the king would sign off on the order to eliminate the enemies of the empire. And thus, the Jews were targeted for extermination over the next 12 months. But here, King Xerxes suddenly comes to the realization of the scope of his order and who it will actually impact. She says to the king that if his order had only been for the enslavement of herself and her people, that she wouldn't have said anything. But the reality of the order from the king at Haman's request to exterminate all the Jews, she said that the wealth that comes to the king's treasury cannot countervail the loss to the king. That loss of tribute that would come from the millions of Jews who would be eliminated would be a far greater price than the $10,000 of, or the 10,000 talents of gold that the king's treasury would receive as a result of the action by Haman. So she's reminding the king that his order has disastrous economic impact. And as the king was very mindful of his treasury, he was mindful of the power that it gave him to carry on his military campaigns and to administer his broad empire over the 127 provinces, this bottom line got his attention. He began to realize the economic impact of losing millions of tribute-paying citizens of the empire. He reacts in rage, as he often did, to a change of events, something unexpected, and he demands to know who this is and where is he that has planned this devious plot in his heart. Perhaps he hasn't yet fully realized that he was complicit in Haman's plot, but he demands to know who's responsible for this threat even to the life of his queen. Esther responds that the enemy, the adversary, is this wicked Haman. And no doubt she pointed her finger at him as he sat there drinking and eating and enjoying the presence of the king and queen. No doubt congratulating himself for his special favor that he had in this presence with the king and the queen. So she points her finger at Haman and said, "The wicked Haman is responsible." Perhaps as a means of restraint, King Xerxes arose and went out into the garden, perhaps to control his wrath, perhaps to determine what to do. We see here that Haman apparently saw the handwriting on the wall. He feared for his life in the presence of the king and queen. He realized that Xerxes was quite likely to do him harm as a result of the revelation of this scope of the scheme that he had planned. He no doubt was shocked to realize that Esther herself was Jewish. And therefore he's terrified for his life. And as the king goes into the garden, perhaps planning what to do or how to respond, how to react, Haman begs for his life to Queen Esther. And as she is likely reclining on the couch, perhaps eating and drinking, he approaches her and he falls upon the couch, just as King Xerxes returns from the garden. Jewish tradition, the rabbinical writings say that it was an angel that pushed Haman to fall upon the queen at this point. And as King Xerxes returns, he cries out that, is this Haman now trying to force the queen as well in his very presence? And he orders, or he's about to order a response. When Harbona, one of the chamberlains, points out the window, and he says, "See the gallows, behold the gallows that Haman has constructed on his property. That gallows that he planned to hang Mordecai. The Mordecai the Jew who had given the good word of the king, who had exposed the assassination plot so many years before. And as we saw in the previous chapter, the realization by King Xerxes that nothing had been done to honor Mordecai for his service, and how that suggestion of what to do for Mordecai had been turned on Haman. He thought he was ordering a celebration of his own service to the king, a special favor and an honor for himself. And instead, it turned out that he was instructed to carry this honor out to his hated enemy, Mordecai. And Haman went home in despair and was convinced by his wife and his wise men and his fortune tellers to construct this gallows. But now King Xerxes and the chamberlain and all the servants who were present witnessed what Mordecai was about to receive, what Haman had conspired to accomplish. Immediately they covered Haman's head. And this was typically the Persian method of covering the head prior to execution. It was a practice which has been carried on even into modern times. Before executions, the head of the accused convict is covered. And thus, Haman's head was covered. And as the gallows were pointed out, Xerxes ordered that Haman be hanged upon it, that his snare that he had devised for Mordecai would be his own undoing. And thus, we see in verse 10 that Haman was hanged. He was impaled upon that stake on his own property. The means of execution that he had purposed for Mordecai became his own end. And this was a snare, as it often happens, that those who seek to entrap others are often caught in their own snares. This is a principle that has happened elsewhere in Scripture, but it's also a reminder to us of the justice of God. Haman was caught in his own wickedness. His evil plans were exposed, and he died as a result of his wicked sin. As this is a reminder to us of the justice of God, Haman was certainly not a godly king. I'm sorry, Xerxes was certainly not a godly king. But Haman was a wicked man, and he came under the justice, the criminal justice system of the Persian Empire. And he was executed for his evil. But we have a God who is a holy and a righteous judge. And we are reminded that we cannot hide our sins from the all-seeing, all-knowing eye of a holy and a righteous God. He cannot be deceived. He knows our every thought, our every word, and our every deed. And he holds us accountable to his holy standard, not just in the outward exteriors, not just in the formality of what is done, but in thought, in word, and in deed. And thus, we are reminded, even in a chapter such as this, of the urgency of repentance, the need to recognize that God is a sovereign God. He's a holy God, and he will judge all wickedness. We may deceive our friends and our neighbors and our families for lengthy periods of time. Sometimes people go to their grave with the impression that they are holy and righteous people. But the Bible warns of self-righteousness, and it warns of the end of those who seek to deceive. Those who even go to the judgment seat of God proclaiming, "Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you." And he will say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." He will hold everyone accountable for the deeds done in the flesh, for the thoughts and for the words spoken. Every idle word shall be revealed before God. And yet, we also have a reminder here of the mercy. For while there is life, there is hope. The Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. We are urged to flee the wrath to come, to repent, to turn from our sins, and to pursue holiness, that by His grace we can receive eternal life. And thus, we have God's promise. Wicked Haman was caught in his sin. His evil plans were exposed, and he paid for his evil with his very life. Those who seek to deceive and defy God will face a similar end. The psalmist often lamented the present prosperity of the wicked. But even as in Psalm 35, as in many of the other psalms, he always came back to the realization that God is a God who transcends time, and His standard of holiness will ultimately hold the wicked accountable, that there will be an appointed day of judgment, a day of justice, an inescapable accountability for the deeds done in the flesh. But until that day comes, we as Christians are encouraged to proclaim the good news of the gospel, the fact that though we are sinners, there is a Savior, and that we can find hope and life eternal through repentance and faith in that one and only Savior. Because of the mercy and the grace of Christ, we can have boldness to approach the throne of grace, not only in our prayers for the petitions of others, but most importantly and urgently for our own salvation, that we might turn from our sins, that we might be made whole, that we might be made new, new creatures in Christ. Dan, would you close with hymn number 223? The king's chamberlain looked out the window and said, "Behold the gallows." And we have a pronouncement of a judgment to come, the certainty of that accountability of the wicked before the white throne, the judgment throne of God. And thus, we have not only the warning of judgment, but the announcement of mercy and grace. And thus, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. May we warn others to flee the wrath to come. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding "Behold the Gallows"?